Well, we're continuing on in this series with church life and discipline, and tonight we're going to kind of turn a corner a little bit here. But before we talk and read from the Word, I have a question. How many of you have ever broken a bone in your body before? Okay. I remember when it happened to me, I was in fifth grade, and I broke my wrist. Now, most of you, if not all of you, know that I am not an athletic person. Okay, but I was outside at recess, and there were these hurdles that were set up. I don't know why there were hurdles set up during recess time for kids, but they were there, and a friend of mine and myself, we decided we're going to jump these hurdles. We're going to race each other, and there were two sets of hurdles. Well, we had no idea that there was a way you were supposed to run at them, and there was a wrong way to run. Any of you guys know that? Yeah, I was totally shocked. You run one direction and it falls. You run the other direction and there's no give for you and you trip over it. Okay, well, we just ran back and forth, you know, back and forth. And then finally, one of the times we were running, just so happens, the wrong direction. And my foot caught on it. And when I went down to try to catch my fall, my left hand just didn't go the way it was supposed to. And it went inward and it caught that direction. So my, hand went like that. Now, my bone didn't come entirely out, but it was definitely saying hello, okay? And you could just see that nice little bulge there in my wrist. So needless to say, but I'm going to say it anyway, it hurt a lot. And I'm trying to walk to the office of the school without this excruciating pain. And I get to the office and I tell the lady what happened. She calls my mom to come rescue me and my mom picks me up. And for whatever reason, we don't go straight to the ER. We go to the doctor's office to get his permission to go to the ER. I don't know if that's small town or what, but we went to his first and it seemed like a long time. And I'm waiting there just trying to keep my hand steady so it wouldn't hurt, and then finally get to the doctor. The doctor sees, and then, yes, you should go to the ER, and then I'll come over when, at whatever point in time, and he had to come over, and he had to put that on, but he had people in his office, too. So he just kind of wrapped it with a magazine, and that actually helped quite a bit, just kept it in place, at least. I said I grew up in a small town, right? And so then we waited. I waited in the ER until the time we got the cast on. Now, I know we've all had times before where we've been in pain, right? Maybe it isn't a broken bone, but have you ever had one of those excruciating migraines before where you just say, I want my head to be chopped off? Anybody ever felt, just horrible, horrible pain. And sometimes maybe you've had that type of pain where you just want relief. And we use the extreme statements, just cut off my leg if it's going to hurt. We use those extremes, but we don't mean it, right? I mean, I don't really want my head chopped off. I didn't want my arm cut off. If there's any other thing that you could do, fine, do that first. If you have to cut it off, okay, but not until we try the other things, right? Okay, keep that story illustration first. Now, let me switch analogies here, and let me use a family illustration. 2 weeks ago, when I was preaching, I mentioned again the story of my one sister who left the house in rebellion when she was in her teen years. And many of you know the scenario given my parents' testimony that they shared several months ago. But she was told she could no longer stay in the home because of her persistent rebellion and unrepentant lifestyle. Now, let me ask you a question on that. Do you think that as a parent, you would want to be in that type of position to tell your kids that? Would you look forward to that? I would shudder to think about that scenario with my own kids. I would never want to say those types of words. Now, the reason why I'm giving that illustration and the illustration about a broken wrist or a broken part of the body is because those are the two main illustrations to talk about church, family and body. Okay? And over the last several weeks, we've seen what it means to be a body, what it means to be a family, that we need one another as a part of the body. We need to serve one another, love one another, grow with one another, that relationships are vital, and we grow together. As we grow together, we shine to one another and shine to this world the graciousness of Christ. But what happens when there's unrepentant disobedience in a family? What if there's an unrelenting infection in the body? See, tonight I want to talk about the way the church is to discipline, and specifically to discipline out of membership. But before I talk about the types of discipline in the scriptures, I want those illustrations I gave to be in our minds. Because to discipline somebody out should be viewed as a last resort. We don't just say, chop off my hand. We don't just say, get them out of the house. But there could be times where that is necessary. If we have to cut off the hand, we must. Now, it's intense. It's difficult to think about what we're talking about here. And churches have taken many approaches when looking at the scriptures on church discipline. I actually think the church in Corinth is a pretty good example of a pendulum swing. You know, the church in Corinth, at first they have this guy living in sin, and Paul is saying, some of you are boasting about this. You should not be boasting about this sin. You need to discipline this person. Well, then what happens? They discipline the guy out, and then it seems like, you know, in the follow-up, Paul communicates with them and says, okay, he's repentant, let him back in. Right? So you have this extreme where actually we can boast in this a little bit, and I don't know how they were boasting in it, but they boast. Then they hear Paul's warning, oh, you got to get out of here. No, we're not even going to listen. Talk to the hand. You know? Don't talk to us. And Paul's saying, listen, we've got to understand there's real people here in discipline. We can't just think of church discipline as something where we're just checking off of a list. We can't just think about our own reputations. We need to be thinking about God's glory. We need to be thinking about the good of the other person. Too many times I think within churches, we take sinful approaches, or the church has taken sinful approaches with church discipline. Sometimes leadership has sinned against people by just sinfully trying to exercise their own authority. Other times, there's been more offense and hurt. And then there are some churches that just say, we don't even want to get into that mess. All the while, they let an infection spread within their own body. Again, we have to remember that God, as our Father, loves His children, and He reaches His children through His children. And even disciplines His children by empowering His children to do this. So we need to talk about this topic. And we as Ventura Baptist Church need to take this truth of discipline seriously as well, because it is for the good of the body. It is for the health of the body and even for the health of the family. But before I talk about a couple forms of discipline, I wanted to talk tonight two things before I talk about some different approaches to discipline. And the first thing I want to mention is the tone of discipline, and the second is the why of discipline. First, the tone. The tone, how we go about discipline. It is important how we go about discipline, not just that we discipline. We are to speak the truth in what? Love. It is important that we speak the truth. It's also important that we speak the truth in love, or else we're mishandling that truth. The tone of discipline is important as well, and I think I know I've used this illustration before with you all. But one of the stories that comes to my mind when I think about discipline and God's love for His children even is the story of the prodigals. And when the one son leaves, you have this loving father who doesn't say to his son, how dare you? And I can't believe that you would ask for this inheritance. You wish me dead. But instead, we have this father that gives and then sacrifices. And then once the son is gone, you have this father that's looking out, waiting. When is my son? Is my son coming back? Now, of course, this story isn't giving all the details of discipline. And the story isn't saying that God doesn't ever discipline firmly His children even. But I do think that it communicates some sense of tone and communicates the compassion of the Father, and also should communicate the compassion that we should have when we think about discipline, the tone that we should have with discipline, that we should have a love, that, again, discipline isn't just something we must do. There are souls on the line. There are people being disciplined, and we must love them. You may remember 1 Thessalonians 5:14 that I preached on several weeks ago, where Paul says, "Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Even towards those who need to be warned, the unruly, Paul says, be patient in your warning of the people. We're called to be long-suffering in the midst of discipline. So there's the tone we need to understand. But that takes us to the second point, the why of the discipline. Why would we discipline? The answer is that the discipline is for the individual's good, but also for the good of the church. But also, Paul indicates that discipline speaks to the power of the cross of Christ. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5. Church discipline speaks to our belief in the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, Paul starts off by talking about the wickedness of the church for tolerating the sexual immorality and even being puffed up about it. Now, that speaks to the callousness of the church, that this sin has shown sin in other people and even affected others around them, to have a callousness in them. Jesus' body is not acting in a healthy way. So Paul says that for their own health, they needed to deliver this other person over to Satan. Now, we're going to get to what that means in a moment, but I want to emphasize Paul's concern for the church itself first. Notice in verse 6 that he says that their glorying isn't good, and then he says there that, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What does that even mean? I like leaven. Anybody else? You know, why is he saying a little leaven? Why is that negative? To say a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, Paul actually is picking up on an Old Testament theme of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Israelites would purge their homes of leaven, and they would do that in order to remember when God delivered the Israelites from Egypt. So purge the leaven out of the homes, and then they would spend this time remembering God's deliverance over them. Now, what does that have to do with the discipline of a member of a church? And Paul reveals, he goes on and shows that Jesus is our Passover. Okay, so you have the Feast of Unleavened, you have Jesus as the Passover, and Jesus was sacrificed for us, and he delivered us from the bondage and leaven of sin in our own lives. Now, the church is considered unleavened. You notice that what he says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. What does he say? Since what? Since you truly are unleavened. That's your identity, church. In Christ, you are unleavened. You have been set free from sin. You are righteous in the sight of Christ. So the church is considered unleavened, and not only set free to live that way, but the church must live out their identity. To tolerate and welcome unrepentant sin is to deny our identity in Christ. And Paul would go so far as to say in this text, it denies the strength of the sacrifice of Jesus, who is the Passover lamb. Since Jesus is the Passover and set us free, we can't live that way anymore in sin. We must. It's like Paul said in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's not what grace does. There's something else here that Paul alludes to. I like what my Gospel Transformation Study Bible says on this, and let me read a portion. It says, this kind of holiness that God desires cannot be produced apart from the gospel. So Paul's making the argument on the basis of the gospel. And he says, when the sinful patterns of this world surround us and tempt us to compromise, the proper response is to return to the unchanging grace of God who made his saving mercies known in the Passover and ultimately in Christ, acting as our Passover lamb. And get this, Christ was sacrificed, as Paul says in verse 7, in the past. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, meaning honoring Christ, just as the Passover honored God. And let us honor him in the present by lives of sincere devotion and truth. So because Jesus died in the past, let us rejoice in him today. That Paul is actually saying that as we gather together as a church, as we are a church body, our lives together as one is to be one of rejoicing in the sacrifice of Jesus and in Jesus himself. That's what we're called to. Rejoice in our Passover. And so it's no wonder that Paul says in here, your boasting is not good. Because what are they boasting in? Sin. To boast in sin is to boast in the trite, the trivial, the defaming of God's glory. And it's minimal. Meaning that it doesn't have eternal weight or eternal joy attached to it. To glory in sin isn't for your own good. And it's not for God's glory. God has ordained for his church to rejoice in him eternally. And that's what we should want, right? To have eternal joy in God. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. Even we as Ventura, we say we're a people pursuing Jesus together. And if we really are a people who pursue Jesus together, then we take Paul's words here to the Corinthians, and we say, then discipline matters. If we really are pursuing Jesus together, we need to live that identity out, and sometimes disciplining out is necessary. But this isn't only good for the church, it's good for that individual as well. Paul says in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now there's severity and grace in these words. I don't know what it all means for a person to be delivered to Satan, but it seems to indicate that there is an action where the person is given over to Satan's realm. As a result, this person, they'll destroy themselves. Now, you understand this word destroy. See, we like to deceive ourselves into thinking that sin may be painful, sin may not be best, but the scriptures always paint sin as destructive and deadly. James says, sin when it is finished brings forth death, right? So it's for the destruction this person is given over to destroying of them their own selves. But notice the hope that Paul has even in this discipline. The hope is that the person being disciplined will finally see the exceeding sinfulness of their own sin, and then their spirit may be found saved at Jesus' return. They find that sin destroys and Jesus gives life, and so they turn to him. So, like the father in the story of the prodigals, the church's hope is for the person's good. And the church will be on the lookout for repentance so that we can rejoice when that person does repent, if that person does repent. So Paul says the discipline is for the unrepentant sinner's good, the church's good. And it's good for both because it's founded in the price paid at the cross of Jesus, and Jesus being our Passover lamb himself. So now we see the tone and we see the why of discipline. And now I want to get into tonight only two different types of discipline. Now I'm doing something a little bit dangerous here because actually I'm not going to be preaching again in an evening service until January 10th. Happy New Year, okay? We have a couple of evening services from now till then, but of course with the holidays and everything there, so I'm going to have to probably give some backstory again once we get to January 10th, but I want to get into two types of discipline tonight. We'll get into multiple other ones on that January 10th evening service, Lord willing. But there are different types of disciplines given in the Scripture. There's not only one. And I know that that actually can sound surprising to some people because we've heard Matthew 18 over and over and over again, and we seem to use Matthew 18 as the prescription for church discipline. And surely Matthew 18 has a prescription for discipline, but it's not the only passage that talks about discipline in the Scriptures. Galatians 6:1 actually, I believe, is an example of discipline. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, that isn't talking about disciplining out in that passage, but it is talking about how we relate to people who are caught in a trespass. This could be considered formal discipline. And by the way, these types of disciplines that I'm mentioning tonight and January 10th, it's all listed in the proposed constitution. So hopefully you've read that, and if you haven't, read it. And then you'll see the different types of disciplines and passages of scriptures there. But Galatians 6:1 talks about the all-encompassing nature of discipline. When there is sin, those who are spiritual, meaning those, I believe that term for spiritual is talking about those who are led by the Spirit, and those who aren't quenching the Spirit, those people, go, restore that person, go to the person in an appropriate means so that they would repent. And consider yourself, lest you too be tempted. We're all weak. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're humans, and we need God's grace, all of us, and mercy. So go to this person. Now, that's one start of discipline, and that's, I think, a generic scenario, any type of sin, okay? But then we get more specific. Matthew 18 is a more specific scenario of discipline. And so go ahead and turn your Bibles again. We've been there many times in this series, but Matthew 18, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, Matthew 18 here is talking about interpersonal issues within a local church family. This is not talking about more generalized, public, broader issues, but interpersonal issues within the church body. And I want to say that and bring that point out because we live in a day, the information age. You can find out anything about anyone practically in our culture. And I do believe we have to be extremely careful with that because many of us tend to believe that whatever we read on the internet is true, if it's in a Wikipedia article. But we have to recognize that there's more to the story than what is on the internet. So we need to be careful. Yet at the same time, I think that sometimes some Christians will bring up Matthew 18 as an example to not talk about other people who may be in significant, severe, gospel-denying error through their lifestyles or through their doctrine. No, we can't talk about that because, you know, Matthew 18 says we need to be quiet. Have you talked to that person? Well, you haven't talked to that person, so you can't say anything because you haven't said anything to them personally. Whoa, 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 whoa. Matthew 18 is an example of discipline within the church body, okay? Now, yes, there are principles to apply of care out there. But Matthew 18 is talking about discipline within the church and within the local church. Remember, as an example, Paul spoke of people who forsook the faith and were wandering away from the faith. And that's in the Scriptures. We're all reading these names, okay? And so there could be times where it is appropriate to confront and to confront publicly. Paul was not disobeying Jesus by putting those names down. I mean, do you believe that he was disobeying? I don't believe he was disobeying. Okay, he was honoring the Lord. So there could be times where it is appropriate to call out people publicly. But in this scenario, you have a person and a person within a local gathering of believers. There's some type of issue. This person sins against this person here. What needs to happen? This person should go to that person who's unrepentant. That we have a threefold process that Jesus comes with here. First, keep the matter private. And I can't state how important that is. The first step, I think, is the hardest step for us as people. We want to talk to somebody else first than that person that did that thing. Or we want to talk to maybe the pastor or some type of spiritual leader over us. Well, you know, I mean, I kind of just want to let you know about so-and-so. But the reality is that Jesus says, go to that person. Talk to that person first. Because listen, if you love that person, if you love the Lord and you love that person, you can pray for grace. God, help me to communicate in a loving way. And let them know that I love them. And I pray that they would hear these words. Now, then there is a second step that Jesus does bring up. There is the real potential that the person will not repent. And they'll say, no, no, I'm right, you're wrong. Well, now, this is what gets a little interesting here. Jesus says you could bring some other people with you to try to facilitate some reconciliation. This second step, I actually think that this does indicate that you could have a conversation with somebody else about so-and-so, but it's for a purpose. To bring that person along with you to try to help that person, okay? So it's not necessarily gossiping if you talk about somebody away from that person, but you're doing it, again, for a purpose. Do you understand what I'm saying? Bringing that person along to try to talk to this individual and to facilitate this reconciliation for that person's good. Now, again, there's a potential. That person is not going to repent. Now what? Well, then you take it to the church, to the membership. And then Jesus says in that passage to let this person be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Okay, so there is a severing of ties and a relational difference that takes place here. And by the way, at this point, we have to recognize that Christians disagree on what that practically means. Because when you go to 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul writes of discipline of a professing Christian and says in that context, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What is Jesus and Paul saying in these passages? Now, there are some people that will take the 1 Corinthians 5:11 and say that's what Jesus means, meaning Jesus, or that's what Paul means. Paul is saying don't even talk to someone who is under discipline. If they call themselves to be a Christian, don't even talk to that individual. Now, some people will say, well, we believe that this eating is actually talking about eating the Lord's Supper. So we keep somebody from eating the Lord's Supper. Don't even eat with such a one. It's probably referring to the love feasts in Corinth and the biblical view of these feasts that they had in the church. So you don't welcome them at the communion table. Others believe that this eating, not even to eat with such a one, culturally speaking, to sit down with a meal with someone, seem to communicate automatic kind of friendship or camaraderie. And we don't want to communicate camaraderie with a person who professes to be a brother and is living in sin. And so really that's the point. Whereas in our culture, maybe eating with somebody doesn't communicate that. So Paul's more so communicating, don't sit down with a believer or a professing believer who's living in unrepentant sin, and don't sit with them and never mention their need for repentance. If you're going to sit with them, you're going to treat them like a heathen and a tax collector, and you're going to witness to them. And you're going to tell them what the gospel is and that they need to repent. I actually lean towards those last two options, both with communion and the eating together. I believe that Jesus, when he says, let them be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, that is the call to the church to mark that individual, to preach the gospel to that person and to speak the gospel to that individual so that when we do sit down with them, they know what we're going to talk about. They know that we're concerned for their soul. We are to love the individuals who are going through a process of discipline or who are disciplined out. We are to show them the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the horrors of the destructive enslavement of the sinful leaven, so to speak. And we do this, again, let's remind ourselves what Paul says. We do this because we believe Jesus' death has purchased, as our Passover lamb, has purchased for us to worship God and to live lives growing in sanctification. While discipline is sobering, and there's more to this that we'll talk about, while discipline is sobering, it also should be a cause to rejoice in the God who saves. Again, I want to read to you some notes from a study Bible where he says, where the gospel is at work, holiness will result. Those who profess faith in Christ are therefore not free to engage in immorality, sexual or otherwise, and they must be disciplined when they persist in sin. The most severe form of discipline involves being cut off from the fellowship of the church. Yet the gospel offers hope that even such offenders may one day be restored to full fellowship and saved in the day of the Lord. The work of Christ delivers Christians from bondage to sin, giving us joy and strength for purging our lives of the old leaven of disobedience. Paul therefore bases his call to holy living on the redeeming death of Christ and the new holy status it gives believers. So again, a call to rejoice in our God who saves. And a call to rejoice, Ventura, for us to rejoice. Our God is faithful. He has called us and he has promised to complete the work that he began, didn't he? Amen. And he's our Father who loves us and cares for us and has given us his love so that we can love him and then love one another enough to confront, to edify, to encourage, to exhort one another. And so I pray that we would be that kind of church, that kind of family that loves Jesus, that loves the gospel message, that loves God's glory, and loves one another, no matter what, for his fame. So let's move on into a time of prayer and ask for God's mercy on us as a people. As we think about discipline, you can be thinking about an imaginary person who would be disciplined, but I think Galatians 6:1 preaches to us when it says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest you too be tempted." We need to be praying, God, help and empower us to live holy, righteous lives in this present age. Let us be faithful and let us be engaging one another for your glory. So let's break up into smaller groups and we'll pray together and then I'll close our time in prayer. Lord God, we praise you for your wisdom. Your wisdom, that your word even tells us that Jesus has become our wisdom, our righteousness, our redemption. Even when we talk about discipline, Paul can't help but talk about Jesus as our Passover. God, I pray that we would cling to you. I pray, Lord, that we would forsake merely human logic, but that you would cause our minds to focus on things above, where Christ is seated in heavenly places. I pray that you would cause our souls to be renewed day by day, our minds to be renewed day by day in the knowledge of Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would be a church body who takes growth in holiness seriously, so much so that we would pursue righteousness, faith, and love along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart, that we would pursue you, Lord, and your holiness with one another, helping one another, spurring one another on. Grace us, Lord, I pray. Let us love one another so much that we will exhort and challenge and even confront if necessary. But Lord, may this be done in patience and love and grace for your glory and your fame. Only you can do that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.